Turn down your Bibles, please, to the chapter that we read from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And as we would prepare, God willing, to sit at the Lord's table this evening, let's consider the words of verse 22, Hebrews 9 and verse 22. And we read there, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." There's many words that could be used, I think, to describe the day and generation and the society in which it is that God has placed us. And one of the words that I think particularly speaks very clearly about our day and age is the word sanitized. It is that I think that we live very much in a sanitized society. Now, what is it that the word sanitized means? Well, basically, one understanding of it is that unpleasant details of a situation or with regard to a person or some event that are omitted, because it is that the thing or the event is difficult to deal with. And so when it is that you sanitize these things, they become more palatable and easy to deal with. And one of the ways that I think even we see that in our own day and age is in terms of the sanitization that comes through hygiene of one sort or another. We can think of it in terms of personal hygiene. It is that we're seeking to get rid of body odor. It is that we're seeking to sanitize even our own physical beings. And it's something that thousands, if not millions of dollars have spent on. We spend thousands on antiperspirants, on dental floss, mouthwash. And it is that doctors are now telling us that in our desire to be clean, to be sanitized, that our immune systems that are not as strong as those who lived in previous generations. Then what about political body odor? It is that there's political hygiene. And I'm thinking about political correctness and the foolish lengths that it is that some are going to, that there might be a correctness, a sanitization, as they would consider it, of how it is that we relate to one another, what it is that we're even able to say about one another, and so on. And again, I think that Paul very clearly speaks of this in Romans chapter 1, when it is that he says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And we see something of the foolishness of our own day and age in terms of political correctness. Then it is there's what I would term as people hygiene. There's a sanitization that is taking place here, even amongst people at large. There's a people body odor, in a sense, that people want to get rid of. What do I mean? Well, I'm thinking in terms, particularly when it is that men and women are faced with the reality and the ugliness of death itself. We can think of previous generations, and it is that either through war or in the way that death was dealt with, they were far more aware of the reality and the horror of death and what it was that death meant for those who were left behind, far less for those who had gone on to the next life. And the thing is that today, you can now come across people who have never seen a dead person, or indeed have never had anything to do with a dead thing, whatever it may be. But when it is that you come to the Old Testament, one of the things that stands out very clearly, certainly there was to be a personal hygiene, but there was also an ongoing witness and reminder to the fact of death and the need for death. That it is that death was something, a reality, that it was brought before the mind of the people every day that they were found living upon this earth. And everywhere under the old figurative dispensation, blood was sure to greet the eyes. Because it is that blood, in many ways, was the most prominent thing that you could find under the Jewish economy. Every ceremony, every meeting, every gathering, in a sense, there was scarcely a ceremony that was observed without blood in some way or another. You could enter the tabernacle, and it is that you would see traces of the blood sprinkling that had taken place. Sometimes it is at the altar there were bowls of blood that could be found. And to the natural man, to the man who wasn't able to discern the things of God and the ways of God, it certainly must have been far from attractive to this natural mindset and understanding. And if you were to delight in this, if it was something that was to promote and provoke worship within you, it is that you needed to be somebody who had a spiritual understanding and indeed a lively faith with regard to the things of God and the way that God dealt with sin and your sin. You see, the slaughter of the animals, it was the manner of worship. It's how it was that worship took place. the effusion of the blood of these creatures. It was the appointed rite. And the diffusion of that blood upon the floor and the curtains and the vestments of the priests, this was the constant memorial to remind the people that indeed it was blood that had to be shed so that they might know a forgiveness. And when it is that we come to Hebrews chapter 9, and it is that the writer to the Hebrews is a past master in terms of his understanding and presentation of what took place in terms of the Old Testament dispensation and the work in the tabernacle and so on. He himself reminds us that almost all things under the law were purged with blood. Look at what he says. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Now, the implication is there that there were certain things that weren't purified with blood. And so it is that you'll find in certain passages in the Old Testament that the people, they had to wash their clothes. There were certain people who had become unclean because of physical causes, and it is that they were bidden to wash their clothes with water. There were garments that men wore, and these were usually washed in and with water. And you read that even when it was that they would take the booty from any of the nations that they had conquered, pieces of booty had to be purified before it was that they could be claimed by the victorious Israelites. But even with these exceptions, it was the general truth that under the old legal dispensation, that there was never any pardoning of sin without blood, without death, without the reality of sacrifice and of one taking your place and standing in your stead. Indeed, there was only one apparent exception, and even that in itself proved the universality of the rule, because the reason for the exception is so fully given, and that's with regard to the trespass offering. When it is that you go to Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 11, from verse 10 rather, this is what you read. The priest shall then offer the other as a burnt offering in the prescribed way and make atonement for him for the sin he has committed, and he will be forgiven. If, however, he cannot afford two doves or two young pigeons, he is to bring as an offering for his sin a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He must not put oil or incense on it because it is a sin offering. So in other words, if you were destitute, if it were the case that you weren't able to take an animal from your flocks, then the Lord said, well, here's a way in which it is that you can approach me. Here's the way in which it is that you can be purified. And that's the one solitary exception that we find throughout all the types in the Old Testament. But what we find is that in every time, in every place, and in every instance, where it is that sin had to be removed, and where it is that this was to be something that the people knew of, then it is that a life had to be given. Then it was that blood had to flow. And that's what we see here. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is no forgiveness of sins. And that's what it is that we're seeking to remind ourselves of again this evening. That the very fact that we can know forgiveness, the very fact that our consciences are able to be cleansed, even from acts that we know and thoughts that God is not pleased with, it is on the basis of the fact that the Lamb of God, that his blood was shed at Calvary's cross. You see, under the gospel, there's no exception whatsoever, even as there was the single exception in the days of the Old Testament. Because it is that spiritually speaking, all of us are poor outside of Christ. All of us are dead in trespasses and sins. And if it is that we're to take an offering to God and to present that which he is pleased with and which he accepts, it is to be in terms of that which has already been presented to the Lord and that sacrifice that Christ himself has made of himself in our stead and in our place. So there is no ground, for any exception whatsoever to any man, any woman, whenever it is that they've been born, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness. One writer I was looking at called it, and that's what gave us our title to the sermon this morning, that this is an unalterable law, that it is something that cannot be changed if it is that we would seek to know of the forgiveness of our sins. So what then can we take from this verse? Well, the first thing I think is the fact of forgiveness, the fact of remission, the reality of forgiveness, that it's something that's available to God's people every day that they are found on the face of this earth and as they exercise their faith in Christ. Now, what's interesting about the word that's translated here as forgiveness, or in other translations as remission, is that in the word there's the idea of putting away debts of one sort or another. So it is that to be dead in trespasses and sins is regarded as a debt that is incurred to God. So the debt has to be obliterated. The debt has to be cancelled out. And the sinner, God's debtor, may cease to be in debt, not by anything that they can do, but on the basis of accepting what it is that God has done for us in Christ. You see, whatever the transgression may be, however it is that that sin may manifest itself in any attitude or mindset, there is pardon that is possible for each one of us if it is that we would seek God's way and repent of our sins and trust in Christ. You see, what this text is reminding us, I think, of is our bankrupt condition. That all of us, without exception, as we are born into this world, we are spiritual bankrupts. That it is that we have nothing in and of ourselves. And as sinners, we are in spiritual debt up to our ears. Now think of it, today we talk about credit card debt, fiscal debt, national debt, and so on. And it's interesting to go on the internet and to find out how many individuals and companies themselves have ended up declaring themselves bankrupts and so on. And the scripture, when it speaks about our condition, it alludes to sin in terms of a debt. But what type of debt is it that there's forgiveness and remission from? Well, think of the ways in which it is that scripture speaks about sin. There's a number of words that it uses that points very clearly to the nature of the debt that is ours outside of Christ. You've got the word hamartia, and that word is the most basic word for sin that you find. And it means that we're falling short of a target. It means there's a target before us, that it is that we're called to aim at that target, that we're supposed to hit the sender of the target in terms of how we are and what we do. But it is that because of sin, our lives fall far short of that target. The target's clear enough. Glorify God and enjoy God forever. But it's something that we fail so often to do, and it is that our lives fall short. They don't measure up to the standards that God has set for us. Another word, adikia, and that means iniquity or unrighteousness. And the basic idea here is that God has given us a straight edge. Now, you know what it's like if you're, say, wallpapering. Most folk, I don't think wallpaper now, they just paint. But I can remember when my first home, and it was that I was putting up wallpaper. And I thought, well, no, I don't need to draw a straight edge. I don't need to draw a straight line. It is that I can use my eye and I can use the wall, and I'll put that first strip up, and then everything will be right thereafter. Well, everything wasn't right thereafter, because it was the case that as I was going along the wall, the paper, each strip of paper was starting to lean over and over and over, and eventually I had to tear it all down. Why? Because I hadn't drawn a straight edge, a straight line, something that's on the level. And that's a word that's used to describe sin and the way it manifests itself in our lives. It's saying to us that our lives aren't straight. And you know that, and I know that, of how bent our lives at times are. And yet we think that we can draw the straight line ourselves. Anomia. That basically says that sin is lawlessness. God has given us his law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, and it is that we have rebelled against that law. It's not that we've simply transgressed the law, but it is that we've gone against the law, which really is the straight edge, with all the force of our being. That it is that we're saying we will not have this God be God over us and tell us what to do. other word, parabasis, it means a stepping across a line between right and wrong. You know that, and I know that, what it's like to step across that line. And it is that you wish at times that you could go back across the line, or you could even obliterate the line. But it is that the line's there, and you've taken that step that you shouldn't have taken. Are you like that here today? You've taken that step that you shouldn't have taken? And it is that your life is not as it you would want it to be? That's the hope of this verse, telling us that there is remission, there is forgiveness for those who step over the line. So another word, paraptoma, and that means trespass, transgression. And it literally means a falling to one side, a lapse or a deviation from the truth. It's the kind of slip that you make, say, when there's ice on the sidewalk, and you think that you're going along so well, and all of a sudden your feet just go from under you and you come crashing down. And that's a good picture of what it is that sin and certain types of sin can do to us. We think we're so grounded, we think we're so stable, and all of a sudden there's no grip and we're falling down. And then the next word is ophilema. And ophilema literally means a debt. The ancient Greeks used this word in terms of legal debts. Paul uses it in Romans 4:4. Now to him who works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt, but of ophilema. And here it's used in terms of moral and spiritual debts with regard to God. Now why is it that sin's called a debt? Have you ever taken time to think on that? Well, the reason that sin's called a debt is because it fitly resembles it. When does a debt arise? A debt arises on the non-payment of money or not paying that which it is that you should pay. And in case of non-payment, eventually the debtor can go to prison. And it is therefore that by our sin and our not being able to pay the debt, we're exposed to God's curse and what it is that God has reserved for those who would remain in that state of being a debtor. And you see, sin is the worst debt. And that's what it is that we in our society forget today, that sin is the worst debt. Why? Because you've got nothing in and of yourself with which you can pay that debt. If we could pay the debt, why then pray God forgive us? If we could pay the debt, why then the need to sit at the Lord's table this evening? It's screaming out at us loudly that we cannot pay the debt. We can neither pay the principal, far less the interest, because it's the fact that Adam in the garden made each one of us bankrupts. Adam originally had that stock of righteousness at the beginning. And it was the case that he could give God a full and perfect obedience. But by his sin, it was the case that he was quite broken. It was the case that he immediately became a bankrupt. You and I today, that's where we are. Sin is the worst debt because it's against an infinite majesty. It's against a king. It's the crime of high treason. And the fact that it is the king, it enhances and aggravates the crime. It is that your sin and my sin wrongs God, and as it wrongs God, the infinite one, therefore it is an infinite offense. Every known sin strikes at the Godhead. Every known sin is saying, I would rather be God. I want to be God. Not only would we unseat God and enthrone God if we could, but it's that which makes the debt infinite. And it is that our debts are multiplied. How often do you read of these people? And it seems that somehow they've been able to get credit card after credit card after credit card. And it is that you read of some people and they've got 12 credit cards. And every single credit card is maxed out to the limit. And they're never able to pay it. They just can't do it. The interest alone is crippling them and crushing them. That's the way it is with sin. It's as though we've got the spiritual credit card of sin. We've got the MasterCard of sin, the Visa, the American Express, whatever it is that you want to call it. And the debt is multiplying. And the interest is getting greater and greater. And there's no shifting of the debt. We may be able to shift other debts and get them cleared. But in terms of the debt of sin, we cannot do it. So the question I think we're going to ask, even as we come to the table tonight, is this. Do you see yourself as a debtor, spiritually? Do you see your need as a debtor? And do you recognize that as such, that you, along with myself, that we are bad debtors? Why? Because a bad debtor doesn't love to be called to account. And there's a day coming when it is that God will call all debtors to account. That's what it is that we read in verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. And that's what awaits those who will not trust in Christ, will not look to him to clear the debt. And it's in that day that God will call all debtors to account. Bad debtor is unwilling to confess their debt. And if it is that you're unwilling to confess your sin today, know that God says you are a bad debtor. You need to look to the one who is able to clear your debt. The fact of forgiveness, it speaks about our basic condition. Second thing that I think we have here is our basic need. If you're in debt, your basic need is to pay off the debt. To be told the debt is written off. It's coming to mind at the moment, you can maybe help me later, but was there not a case recently on the television or in the papers where it was that somebody had a tremendous amount of debt and it was the case that some stranger paid it off for them? And this person was absolutely overwhelmed that the fact that the debt that was theirs, that somebody would be so kind as to say, I'll clear your debt, and it is that you can go on now with your life. And Jesus tells us that our most basic need is forgiveness and the forgiveness of sin to clear the debt. Now, for many people, that truth is lost. And sometimes I wonder if it even is creeping into the church, that our most basic need as men and women and young people is forgiveness. Now the question is why? Why is it that we've lost sight of the need for forgiveness? I mean, let's be honest, as you would come to the Lord's table tonight, do you do so knowing that you're forgiven? And forgiven of your sins. You say, well, yes, and often it's in an intellectual sense, but what in terms of our hearts? What in terms of our walk with God, to know that God has forgiven us? Why is it that so often we seem almost to be crawling, as it were, in the dust, instead of walking with our heads held high, because it is that we have been forgiven by the great King, and it is that he has cleared the debt, that he has taken the weight of sin from off our shoulders, and it was placed upon his shoulders at Calvary's Hill and upon the cross. And that's often what we forget. And the reason I think it is that we forget it, one reason is because of the increasing influence of therapy. We live at a time when in many ways the gurus of the Western world are the therapists. Think of Dr. Phil. Do you ever watch Dr. Phil? Got to be honest, occasionally I watch Dr. Phil. Now you may say, oh man, what a minister doing that. But the truth is, there are certain things that Dr. Phil says that are actually very good. Truth is truth. No matter who it is, it's presenting that truth. But the one thing that always comes across is how dysfunctional men and women, whether as individuals, as husbands, as wives, as sons and daughters, how dysfunctional life can be at times. And it is that when you listen and you watch, you're saying to yourself as a believer, ultimately it's because of sin. You can give all the therapy you want. You can give all this sort of insight of psychology and whatever else it may be. But the main problem is the fact of sin. And the failure, I think, of the church and individual Christians has been that we fail to embody faithfully the gospel of reconciliation. that it is that the gospel speaks of the fact that God has reconciled us to himself, that God has forgiven us, that God enables us to stand before him. And it is that we're allowing this therapeutic mindset, this Dr. Phil mindset, to enter into the church and to overtake the church and to claim Christians and Christian practices. And the result is that biblical terms have become trivialized. They've become marginalized. It is that they're laughed at. That's old-fashioned. That's to do with the past. That's to do with introspection. That's to do with putting you down. No, what you need is always to be positive, always to think positive thoughts and so on. If we do that, then forgiveness in our lives has become a marginal notion. It really has. And it is that we lose sight daily when we waken up and we pray to God that this God has forgiven us and has blessed us. See, forgiveness has become an increasingly talked about rather than a lived out reality in the lives of many of God's people. You see, when you go to the early Christians, when you go to the early, the Israelites, the ancient people, forgiveness was something that was theologically crucial for them and in every aspect of the reality of their lives. See, in Western Christianity, biblical piety has tended to become an increasingly inward affair. That it is that it's between ourselves and God. Now, that's true, and that's right, and that's good. But Christian forgiveness is always to be understood within a context, and a context that has consequences for the Christian community. And that's why it is that tonight we sit at the table, yes, individually, but we sit as a body. We sit as brothers and sisters. We sit as those who not only have been forgiven, but those who perhaps since we last sat at the table have had to forgive one another. And to say to one another, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And yet sometimes that's not the way. Sometimes it is that we're so proud, and is it a song that is the title, the hardest word to say is sorry. Sometimes even in the church, that seems to be the case. What is it that Peter writes? Love covers a multitude of sins. That's what the table is saying. Love not only covered, but love granted forgiveness of sins. And you see, forgiveness has become marginalized because we're allowing Christian language and Christian terms to be secularized. Often when it is now that Christians and perhaps other denominations would speak about Christian things, they tend to adopt non-theological language to speak of the Christian life and Christian theology. Reconciliation. Often you'll hear people saying that it's to do with managing with conflict, that it's to do with dealing with difficult people. Now these things are found within reconciliation, there's no doubt about it. But the main thing is reconciliation. What about sin and grace? I've heard ministers say that you have to accept that you're accepted. And that's the way that you understand sin. You accept that you're accepted. And often what it is, that the tendency that it's led to is that we've substituted the language of the victim rather than the language of the sinner. And it's been subtle, but it's deadly in what it does. And forgiveness is something that should be at the heart of the Christian experience in life. It's been hijacked by the therapeutic grammar of modern Western thinking. And we forget that here we're told without the shedding of blood, without sacrifice, without blood being shed, without pain, there is no forgiveness. no forgiveness at all. So what it's saying to us is that we need to resuscitate our conceptions of self, of sin and forgiveness, and the call to holiness that is ours at every point in our life. So speaking about the fact of remission. Now some might be here today and say, well, that's all very well, Alan, but you know, you don't know what it's been like for me. I've relapsed into the same sins time and time again. And how can I have the face to come to God for pardon with regard to those sins that I've asked for forgiveness before? Now, that's the way it is so often with us. Let's be honest. And the reason that it's like that with us is because it was like that with the saints of old. Think about Abraham. Abraham committed the same sin twice, even after he knew what he'd done was wrong previously. He did the same thing again. Why? Because of the fear of man. What about Lot? Now this is this is one of these sins you sort of go, ah? Lot committed incest twice. Righteous Lot. And yet he knew forgiveness. What about Peter? He sinned three times by his denial. I don't know the man. Then he starts to swear and to curse. There's Peter. I'll build my church on you. And he's there swearing and cursing. I don't know him. But what was the thing about them? The thing was that they repented. And as they repented, they knew forgiveness. As we come to the table tonight, one of the ways in which the examination of self is made manifest is that we are found in the place and the attitude and the posture of repentance. You see, Jesus commands us to forgive a sinning brother 70 times 7. And if Jesus bids us do that, how much more will Jesus forgive a relapsing sinner in case that sinner will repent? Think of what the Lord says to Israel, return, backsliding Israel, for I am merciful, says the Lord. That's what God is saying to us today through the cross. Return, O backsliding sinner. Return, O backsliding member of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. For I am merciful, and my mercy is shown even this night with the bread and the wine and what it points to and what it speaks of. Someone I was reading put it like this. They said, it's not falling down once or twice into the mire that drowns you, but it's lying there. That's what does it. And you see, that's where the evil one wants to keep us, in the mire. He wants to keep us in the muck, in the dirt. And he wants us just to stay there. And you see, it's saying to us that not once relapsing into sin damns us, but it's impenitently lying in that sin and not seeking the face of God that will damn us. And that's why it is that we need to take hold of this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And the focus here is in terms of the blood. Why? Because it's saying that it pleased the Father to bruise him, to put him to grief. God is able to forgive because it is that the sin, the price has been paid. And that's why it is tonight that we can rejoice. That's why tonight, that while there's a solemnity to what we do, there's also a rejoicing. Because we are saying, not just to ourselves, not just to us as a body, but we are saying to the whole host of heaven, and particularly the whole host of hell, I'm here. Not on my strength or basis, but on the basis of the Word of God. And the Word of God says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And God shed his blood for me. Therefore, there is forgiveness for me. Sometimes I think in our tradition, and I've seen it, we've made the Lord's Supper into an existential crisis. Because of that, there are good people, good Christian people, who have not come and sat at the Lord's table because it's existentially crisis ridden. It's almost like a spiritual Rubicon. If I cross it, dear knows what will happen. If I cross it, and then the next day I sin, dear knows what will happen to me. Let me tell you now. After you sit at the Lord's table, you'll sin. That's a fact. That's what we're going to return to in Romans 7. Where it is that Paul tells us that the good he wants to do, that's not what he ends up doing, but it's the very bad things. Who shall save me from this body of death, wretched man that I am? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. For because of Christ, there is forgiveness of sin. I hope that today, even as we prepare to sit at the table tonight, that we will give God thanks and rejoice in the forgiveness of sin and our sin. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that often what characterizes us with regard to the experience of salvation and what Christ has done is unbelief. And we know that unbelief is sinful. And so we pray that you, by your Spirit and the application of your word, that you might help us to know, not just intellectually, but experientially, that because of the shedding of blood and the shedding of the blood of Christ, that there is forgiveness of sin and of our sin. We pray, therefore, that you might enable us, our God, to so be moved by this, that we would repent of our sins, that we would confess them to you, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive all sin and all unrighteousness. Help us then, our God, as we would, God willing, this evening draw near the Lord's table. Help us, on the one hand, to know of that solemnity, but also to know, O Lord, of that sense of wellness and being that can be the sinner's because of what Christ has done. So, Lord, hear us now. Go with us and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name.